By the way, on Wednesday nights, we are going through a video series, Behold Your God. And we've got a few workbooks, but if anyone plans on coming on Wednesday nights, we'll try to make sure that we've got more if we need them. So just let us know. We begin today with a different subject than the book of Romans. I want to take a break from the book of Romans this morning to talk about an issue that is on my heart, and that subject is deacons in the church. Of course, I think we know that there are two offices in the Lord's church. There is elder, pastor, and there is deacons. And in just a moment, we'll do a little background work before we get to the subject of deacons in the church. Let's start out with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. Lord, we know that you have left us in this world to be about your business. And Father, we thank you for your guidance of us. Lord, we pray your blessings upon this time together as we look at this issue of deacons within the church. Lord, may all that is said honor and glorify our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of Matthew, Christ for a while would say, the kingdom of God is near. But he stopped saying that and he began to preach in parables, or to teach in parables. And in doing that, he was effectively hiding the truth from those who were rejecting him. That's an act of mercy as well, not just judgment, because they are responsible for what they hear, and he did not want to heap judgment upon them. But he begins then to explain the characteristics and the procedures for this church age in which we find ourselves. And so today, we realize that the church, and this is a quote from Eric Rademacher, the church is in the world in the form of local churches, which are physical organizations with physical relationships and definite responsibilities. The local church is God's agency in the world, transacting God's business. So on the way, on this road that we're on to get to the subject of deacons, let's talk a little bit about the church first. You may know that the word church in Greek is ekklesia. Originally, this word ekklesia, which comes from two words, ek, out of, and kaleo, call, it was a generic word. It was just a secular word. It meant to call out people to an assembly. Eventually, the word ekklesia just meant assembly of people, a group of people. In fact, spectators in the Roman Colosseum would be an ekklesia. They were a group of people together in one place. They were an assembly. And so this word, because it just means assembly, when Paul began his ministry and he begins writing his books, he has to clarify, he has to modify that word, ekklesia, so that to explain to which assembly he's writing. In 1 Thessalonians, he began, to the assembly, to the church, it says in English, the assembly of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the assembly to which I'm writing. But eventually, this word ekklesia, it began to be technical. It took on a specific meaning. And ekklesia became a church. It became an assembly of God's people. In fact, in English, the word church, which is derived from the Scottish word kirk, means belonging to God. In fact, the denomination, the Assemblies of God, has the best name of any denomination, because that's what Christians are, the Assemblies of God. Unfortunately, they don't always have the best doctrine there, but they definitely have the best name. So let's ask this question. What is the definition of a church? Let me read this to you. The church is a local assembly of baptized, professed Christian believers associated together. Why? To worship God, to serve one another, to partake of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to take the gospel to the world. That's why the church is here. And I want you to know that there are four important principles of church function. Four important principles of church function. The first is the autonomy of the local church. Baptists, which is we are Baptistic, Baptists are well known for defending this principle, the autonomy of the local church. There is no hierarchy over individual churches save Jesus Christ Himself. That's the first one. Acts 15, 1 and 2. Acts 15, 22 and 23. 25 and 30. The second important principle of church function is this. Regenerate church membership. You noticed in what I just read, the definition of a church. It is professed Christian believers. It is believers who belong in the church. And so the second important principle is regenerate, believing church membership. Acts 2:41 and 1 Corinthians 1:2. Third principle is elder leadership. 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 and Hebrews 13, 17. The fourth important principle is congregational involvement. Back to Acts 15, verse 22. So having those functions, understanding those four functions of a church, the autonomy, there is no hierarchy, regenerate church membership, elder leadership, and congregational involvement, we go now to the three forms of church government, three ways that churches can structure itself. The first is elder rule. This is where the elders of the church have absolute authority. There is no congregational approval of anything. The elders are solely make the decision. And this is great if you have godly, mature elders in the church. This would be fine. Except that it has an authoritarian flavor to it. And one might question, is that leadership? There's a second form of church government, and that is congregational, where the congregation has the authority. As John MacArthur has said, this is just the sheep leading the shepherds. Again, not good. There's a third form of church government, and that is elder-led churches. And just so you know, that is what we are. We are elder-led. This is where the elders seek to lead the congregation as under-shepherds of Christ, who is the chief shepherd. And I say that to ask this question. What if we decide to make a significant change to the constitution of this church? Let's say that we want to add elders or that we want to add deacons. The constitution of this church says we need 2/3 of the members' agreement to do that. But I want you to know that it would always be in any change in this church to have 100% agreement among the members of the church. Last August of 21, Pastor Tom and I recommended that this church leave the Southern Baptist Convention. And 100% of the members affirmed that. And sadly, here 13 months later, I'm still thankful that we did it. I wish that weren't the case. So what am I doing here in this sermon? What I'm doing is hopefully to begin the process of adding an official deacon body. There are those in this church who are functioning as deacons. They don't have the official title applied to them, but they are deacons. And so what I'm aiming at in the future is just a deacon body that's a little more organized. That's what I'm doing. So what are the distinctions between pastor elders and deacons? Well, let's start with the elders. What is an elder? An elder is a pastor. He is one who shepherds. He's an overseer, one who watches over. And he is an elder, hopefully one who is dignified and not a new believer. All those terms refer to the same person. By the way, this term elder was borrowed from the Jewish synagogues. The synagogues had elders in them who functioned in a similar fashion. But synagogues also had rulers, archontes in Greek, rulers. This is a judicial judge in the synagogue who had the right to hold court and make verdicts. Christian churches do not have judicial rulers of this sort. Now let me read 1 Timothy 5:17 to you. Paul says to Timothy, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." But Jay, you just said we don't have rulers. And Paul just said, the elders who rule well. I want you to know this is a different word. It's a different word, and I really think it would be better translated manage. It's proistemi, not archontes. It's proistemi. To preside over, to manage, to exercise authority with a character worth emulating. It's not just a cold judge who says, yes, no, go, stay. It's not that. It is a manager. You notice there that elders are to rule. They are to manage in that way. That is part of the job description. Acts 20, 28. This is Paul. This is that beautiful scene where Paul pulls up at the port. And the elders that are at the church at Ephesus, he calls for them and they're coming down the road. It's a little bit of a hike to get down to the port. And so they're coming apparently down to the port and Paul can't wait any longer and he starts heading north on the road and they meet one another on the road, Paul and these elders. And they have this beautiful reunion and it's where they cry and Paul tells them, "You're not going to see me again." He knew his life was coming to an end. And he says to them, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," that means to guard and to guide and to feed, "to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His blood." So elder pastors are to rule in the sense of managing. They are to be on guard. They are to work like guard dogs. They're to oversee and they're to shepherd. They're to guide. They're to guard. They're to feed the church. Ephesians 4:11. Paul says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So pastors and teachers equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the church with that goal in mind. Christian maturity. That is the goal. So what are the qualifications of an elder pastor? Well, let's go to Titus 1 for that, verse 5. Paul says to Titus in verse 5, "For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete," that's the island out in the Mediterranean, "that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, that means wanting to fight, argue all the time, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. So, why? So that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In the last few weeks, a very well-known pastor was removed from his ministry, maybe temporarily, I don't know, for sending inappropriate text messages to a woman who was not his wife. And apparently the messages were crude in some sort of way. I haven't seen them. I don't even know if anyone outside the church has seen them. But that pastor has struck me over the years as having issues in these other areas. In fact, if you were to tell me you were going to go to the city where that church is located, I would implore you not to go to his church. And that was true 3 or 4 years ago. I want you to notice something. He has got to be above reproach as God's steward. And in verse 9 is the primary meaning of that. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Exhorting in sound doctrine and able to refute those who contradict. If you, from my perspective, that is the greatest failure of people in ministry. An inability to identify error and refute it, or an unwillingness to do that. But for some reason, we wait until a moral issue arises in order to have a problem. There should have been a problem among his elders a long time ago. We find essentially these same qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 with some differences. Paul says there in 1 Timothy 3, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's pastor or elder, all the same thing, it is a fine work that he desires to do. So first, he, an elder pastor, must be a man, a male. This is confirmed by the fact that he is to be a one-woman man. That's what it literally says. Husband of one wife is literally a one-woman man. He cannot be a womanizer. He cannot be someone that's in the position for the influence and the opportunity it gives him with women in the congregation. That cannot be his motive. We notice something else there. He must aspire to be an elder. This word, the imagery here is to reach for something. To reach for it. He's got to be eager for it. We must never, ever pressure someone to be an elder. The motivation has got to come from their heart and their heart alone. And you notice something else in 1 Timothy 3. He's got to be able to teach. Able to teach. There are those who say, well, we can have elders, but they don't necessarily have to teach. And while that might be true for a period of time, the fact that their elders are the ones who are able to teach assumes that they are the ones who do teach. And so what does that mean? I think part of the guarding aspect of being an elder is if we use a video series or we use a book or there's some sort of Bible study material that's being used, it is the duty of the elders to oversee that, to watch that, to make sure it doesn't contain error in it. And so now we come to deacons. What is a deacon? Well, much like the word ecclesia, the word deacon is very general. It started out as a very general term. It simply means a servant, diakonos, a servant. In fact, in Romans 13, when we get there, in verse 4, Paul is going to refer to the government officials, primarily in the sense of law enforcement, he refers to them as deacons of God, as servants of God. That's what a deacon is. A deacon is a servant. Well, where do we see them? Look over at Acts chapter 6. I think I'll just summarize this for you. You may not need to turn there. But what we see there in the church in Jerusalem, a rapidly growing church. People are being added feverishly to the church in Jerusalem. And at that time in the Jewish world, some of the Jews had lived out in the world, in the Gentile world. And to make up a term for that, they were Greekified, like the Greek culture in which they found themselves. These were called Hellenistic Jews. They were called Greekified Jews. Well, some in the church were complaining that their widows in the church were being overlooked in the daily provision. The daily provision. That could be either money or food. And so this was brought to the 12 leaders. And this was their answer to that situation. It is not desirable for us, as the teachers of the church, to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Trapeza, table. It was either used for changing money or it was used for eating at. And so either they were being asked by these Hellenistic Jews that their widows receive money to survive on or food. And the leader said, it's not desirable for us to be the ones doing that, to wait tables. That is not the best use of our time. So what did they do? Look at verse 3, if you've got it open there, to Acts 6. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, this is what the 12 leader said, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So 7 Hellenistic Jewish men were chosen to take care of the physical needs of those widows. These are the first proto-deacons. This is the first version of deacons in the church. And so what we have here, we have the apostles, as Paul told Titus, appointing elders. And then we have the 12 in Jerusalem enlisting 7 men to care for the poor in the church and to do that with fairness. And so, by the time Paul writes Philippians, he writes to the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The overseers and deacons. And now deacons is not just a generic term for a servant. Now there's an office in the church called the deacon. It is a technical term for an office. In fact, we acknowledge this in our church constitution at 2:2:1. We acknowledge that there are 2 offices, overseers or elders and deacons. So what does our constitution say? Excuse me. What does our constitution say about elders? This is what they're to do. This is what we are to do. Exercising a general superintendence over the ministries and resources of the church. Set an example in their study and teaching of the Word of God. Be good managers or stewards. Right? There's that word. Of their God-given ministry. Give diligent labor, caring leadership, guided counsel in the Word. Exercising pastoral care, discipline, hospitality, teaching, exhorting, and refuting those who contradict sound doctrine. Interviewing and assessing prospective members as well as candidates for offices. Overseeing the work of the deacons and other church leaders. Administering the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, overseeing church discipline. So elders and pastors primarily are teaching publicly and counseling privately from the Word. Whereas deacons are primarily giving relief to the elders by taking care of physical needs of the congregation and the property. Elders focus on the spiritual while deacons focus on the physical. That's simplistic. That's simple and maybe simplistic too, but that's an easy way to understand the difference. So what about deacons? What are the responsibility of deacons? Well, deacons' duties, according to our Constitution, adopting families for ministry, taking care of widows and orphans, assisting the elders in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And someone does that. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, it's already up here. Someone has done that. Overseeing a benevolence fund, maybe a food pantry or clothes closet, assisting in the greeting ministry of Sovereign Grace Church, assisting in church fellowships, keeping up the grounds of Sovereign Grace Church, and other ministries the deacons and elders deem necessary. So that's the function of the deacon at Sovereign Grace Church. But now that we're talking about deacons, let's address an issue of controversy. None of that is controversial, I'm assuming. And I want to start this with an illustration. When I was a younger man, you could go to a church and see not a single man with a beard. That wasn't always the case. Some churches, men had beards. And why was that? Well, a more conservative church looked at the culture and the hippie movement that was going on, where men were growing their hair and growing their beards and sometimes not taking baths and all of that was going on. And they were reacting to that. They saw the hippie movement as a bunch of rebels, sometimes even anti-American, promoting drug use and premarital sex. And so the beard became associated with this cultural phenomenon. And so people in churches began reacting to the cultural phenomena and discouraging men from having beards. What's the problem there? The problem is, where are we getting the standard? We don't react to what the culture is doing and just do the opposite. That's not how we know what to do or not do. Where do we go? We go to the Word of God. And any church should go to the Word of God when something like that is happening and say, what does the Word of God say? This is where the standard is established. We don't care what the world is doing. We don't just respond to the world. The Christian should have asked, does the Bible prohibit a man having a beard? Since God designed us with this way, you know, I don't know why God would prohibit us from having the thing that He designed us to have. But that's the question that should have been asked. So of course not. The Bible does not anywhere prohibit a man from having a beard. Case closed. That's it. The Bible's our authority. Well, there's another issue, and this one's a little bit trickier. And that is the issue of women as deacons. And I want to implore you and urge you not to be tempted to do the same thing with women as deacons. Yes, there's social justice movement. And it's a three-pronged movement in our culture. It's racial, it's feminism, it's gender, and it's sexual, right? Those are the three things. And what's going on with the social justice movement is we want to elevate women. We want to empower women. We want to hear from women because their voices have been suppressed in the past. That's the idea. We don't want to respond to that in a way that's not biblical. We want to know, what does the Word of God say? So we don't want to say a woman can't be a deacon simply because this feminism's in the culture. and people are trying to promote women, it doesn't matter what's going on in the culture. It only matters what the Word of God says. So let's look at the Word of God. Turn with me to Romans 16, the very end of the book of Romans. In Romans 16, Paul is closing out this book, and he's sending along greetings, right? And if you look at verse 12, he greets these two sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa. They may very well have been twin sisters. The first means delicate, and the second means dainty. That's what their names meant. Those are beautiful names. And Paul says that they work hard. And then he mentions Persis, who worked hard. She was probably an older lady who was having physical difficulties. So Paul acknowledges her for her hard work that she had previously done. And he sends greetings or sends encouragement to greet them. Are these three ladies, are they deacons in the church? The answer is, I believe there's too little evidence to say. But what Paul does here, he recognizes them for their hard work. And that's exactly why someone is nominated to be a deacon. But again, that's thin. That's thin. So look at the beginning of chapter 16. In the very first sermon on Romans, last September, a year ago, I mentioned Phoebe. Phoebe is the one that Paul handed this book of Romans to because she was from the Corinth area, and she took it to Rome. And she succeeded because we have the book of Romans in our Bibles. She succeeded in that task. She was from the port city right near Corinth called either Cenchreae or Kenchreae. Paul refers to her there in Romans 16:1 as a diakonon. He refers to her as a deacon. The debate is whether he's using the term in the old sense of just someone who is a servant of Christ, or is he using it in the technical specific term of the office in the church. That's where the debate lies. Again, it's hard to say. But due to the fact that Paul refers to her as a servant in a specific church and does not refer to her as a servant generically of Christ, I would say the weight of evidence falls to her being a deacon in the church. But it gets a little stronger. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3. I told you that the term ecclesia just meant assembly. The crowd in the Colosseum was an ecclesia. But over time, an ecclesia became a specific assembly, the assembly of God. The assembly of God in this city, the assembly of God in that city. In the same way, the term deacon evolved over time so that it became an established office in the church and not just used generically of the servants of Christ. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. And I wasn't there. First Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 12, that deacons must be andres, men of one gunaikos, woman. And a deacon, like the elder, must be a one-woman man. But look back at verse 11. Verse 11 is where the issue is. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Notice here that Paul starts out, likewise, women. If Paul is talking about women being deacons, and a term came to be used of women deacons, and that term was deaconess, that term was not in use. It did not exist. So Paul could not use that term, if that's what he meant. So I want to give you four reasons why I believe Paul is saying that women can be deacons. Right here in this text. Okay? The first, and these all start with C, that I'll start the connection, the contrast, the context, and the confusion. The connection. Paul begins this verse by saying, likewise, women. He in no way connects these women to the men who are deacons. If that's what he had meant, he would have said in Greek, it would have read, the women of them. We would say their women, or specifically in context, their wives. Women and wives is the same in Greek. He doesn't say that. He does not say that. He makes no connection whatsoever between these women and the deacons that they are supposedly the wives of. That's number one. Number two is the contrast. The contrast. Paul begins this verse with the word likewise. Likewise. When he did that, he segregated the women into a third group. Back in verse 1, you had the elders. Then in verse 8, you had likewise deacons. That's the second group. Now you've got a third likewise, and that's the women. So he creates a separate group for them. If this was a requirement for the deacons, for the male elders, the male deacons, that their wives would be dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate and faithful, he would not have separated them like that. He would have simply said, their women, meaning wives, must be dignified. He would not have set them apart in a different group. That seriously confuses the issue. If he's saying the deacon's wives must be these things. So that's the contrast. These women must be dignified, not malicious gossips, trustworthy and faithful in all things. The third is the context. The context. You will notice from verse 8 to verse 13 is about deacons. And this verse 11 is right in the middle of this paragraph about deacons. So he's talking about deacons. There's a fourth reason. And it is the confusion. It would be very, very odd if Paul had said their wives, those deacons' wives, must be dignified and not malicious gossips and trustworthy and faithful in all things. Why? Why would it be confusing? Because he didn't say anything about the wives of elders. And I don't know about your church experience, but what I've always seen is that the pastor's wives are scrutinized more than any deacon's wife ever would be. So it doesn't fit the real world. But it creates confusion. Now we've got a big question mark. Why would deacons' wives have standards to meet, but the elders' wives not? And so that's the fourth reason why this text teaches that women can be elders. So the first example I gave you, those three women at the end of chapter 16, I'd say 50-50 at best. Were they deacons? Phoebe, who took the letter in chapter 16, verse 1, to me, that's about 70% chance that she was a deacon. I lean that way because she was a servant in a specific church. But 1 Timothy 3, at least 95% chance that he's talking about women being deacons. And here's what we know from this text of 1 Timothy 3, that it simply can't be about deacons' wives because of the way he's written it. It cannot be. So if it's not about deacons' wives, then what women is he talking about? It seems to a lot of commentators, there are only two possibilities. Either he's talking about deacons' wives, or he's talking about women who serve as deacons. It's one or the other. No one that I read has come up with a third option. And so I believe that this verse is clearly teaching that women can be deacons. Remembering that a deacon is what? As a servant. A deacon is a servant. We live in a culture, again, in the Southern Baptist world, where deacons have authority in a church that encroaches sometimes into the world of the pastor and the elder. But again, we don't react to that. When I first went out to California, I was sitting, I think, my first Sunday as a seminary student, and I was handed a bulletin, and in that bulletin was a piece of paper, and it said, these people have been nominated for deacon. And like the first part was the men, I think, and the second part was the women. I was shocked. Having mostly a Southern Baptist background, I was shocked. Because to me, I interpreted that as liberalism. I was confused because I did not associate John MacArthur with liberalism. So I was having this trouble understanding. But the more I dove into it and I listened to his sermon on this text, I began to realize deacons are servants. They're not authority in the church like the way that the elders and pastors are supposed to be. And because they are servants, and because they work hard like those that Paul mentioned, they ought to be recognized as such. So understand, this sermon today is not a recommendation. It is not an official proposal at this time to change anything. All I'm doing is teaching on the subject of deacons. And what I'm hoping for is that our church, though we have so many people who just on their own function as deacons, that we can have a deacon body in our church that is more cohesive and more unified and more functioning as a team together. That's my hope. That's what I look forward to. And what I look forward to is that the women who function in this role are honored the way that they ought to be. Will a church end? I mean, will catastrophe happen if you don't have women as deacons? No. But I do think that women ought to be acknowledged for what they do in the ministry that they do in a church. And again, it's not anything liberal at all about that. I think it's purely biblical. Well, the one thing that we cannot change in our Constitution, we could, but we won't. is the requirement that someone must be a member of the church in order to be a deacon. It would be foolish of a church to allow anyone to have access not only to people's lives, but to the finances of a church and the way that a church spends money, which is part of what deacons would do. It's what they do. You can't let someone who's not a member have that sort of access. And so I say to you, look, the Lord has brought you here. And so I want to encourage you to say, this is my church. These are my elders. These are my fellow sheep. This is where God has brought me today, in this place. And so in love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for those who are His, I want to serve this body, and I want to make that clear with church membership. That's what I'm asking. Don't do it rash. Don't do it. Take time. Prayerfully consider doing that. But I hope, to see a robust group of deacons working together to handle all of those things that deacons do. And I don't want anyone to be left out. But again, it would be foolish of us to turn any of those things over to someone who's not a member. And it's not just the financial thing. You know what Paul said here in verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3? He said that these women are to be dignified, not malicious gossips, trustworthy and faithful. How damaging would it be to have women, and I'll just pick an illustration. It could be any number of ways to damage through being a deacon. But let's say that a woman goes to your house. She's supposedly ministering to you as a deacon. She goes in the bathroom and goes through the drawers and sees what medications are in there. Or something like that. She's in the house. She's in your personal space. And she finds out something. And she gossips about that to someone else. How devastating and hurtful would that be? That's why Paul gives these four qualifications. Dignified, not malicious gossips. Malicious gossips hurt. To be a deacon is to help. To serve, trustworthy, and faithful in all things. I know we've got people in this church who fulfill that. They've been fulfilling it for years. But I hope you'll leave here today and prayerfully consider being a deacon. And if not a member, prayerfully consider being a member. And serve this body through that means that God has ordained. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the day that You've given us. Lord, I thank You for the time of lunch and fellowship that we're going to have. And then as we are shoulder to shoulder working in this building to improve it. Lord, I thank You for the hearts of those who have come with the intent of helping. Lord, You've given them hearts of deacons already. Lord, I thank You for that. Lord, I thank You for Your many blessings, including the food that we're about to enjoy together. And it's for Your sake we pray. As we lift up Your name in praise, Lord, receive it. Receive the praise and the glory that we offer to You for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen.